Life can be blurry. This past week, well, I'll go back a few weeks, you know, a bunch of us, the youth group, and Ellen and I went to Colorado. So we went almost due west from here to Estes Park, pretty close, a good stretch that way. And then the end of this past week, Betsy and Trevor and I went almost due east to a place called Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, near Pittsburgh, right near the Pittsburgh area, where we went and visited Geneva College, where Trevor has interest in possibly attending, following this coming this school year. So Geneva College, it's affiliated with the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that's a very small denomination. So like Lutheranism, there's a bunch of different Lutheranism, we're Church of Lutheran Brethren, and this is one of these Presbyterian, there's a bunch of different Presbyterian churches. And we happened, after our college campus tour and some other things, we went back into Old Main, the building, which seems like every college campus has an Old Main. And we went in there, and on the floor in the main lobby of Old Main, in this beautiful wooden, what do you call that? Inlay. There's the school crest in the inside of a compass. So the compass is the outer part, you know, the arrows going each direction. At the center of their school crest, no matter how it's displayed, with or without the compass, is, I'm looking at it there in the stained glass, the Holy Bible. And just like that, without the dove above it, but it has an open book, but it also says, because, you know, if you see an open book at a college or in a crest, it could be any kind of book. But no, this one says, just like that one does, Holy Bible. And the faculty there, to be faculty there, they need to adhere to the school's statement of faith, which adheres to the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, meaning every word in here from the Hebrew and Greek is the inspired word of God. And we, Lutheran brethren, hold to that as well. And when we're looking, when we're back in Old Main, we happened to meet the college president who was just coming in. And he said, hey, and he talked to us for a bit. And he asked, as we conversed, what church we come from, you know, where we come from here in Ottawa, Illinois, and what church we're going to or whatever. And we said, Church of the Lutheran Brethren. And he literally rocked back a little bit, and his eyebrows went up. He said, you got me. That's a new one. I'd never heard of that denomination before. I said, well, we get that a lot. But we talked about the size, and you know, we have 120 congregations in North America, give or take, for Lutheran Brethren. We have a couple in Pennsylvania. We have one in Illinois. But Reformed Presbyterianism is actually even smaller. That's how small they are. But we're brothers and sisters, the others who were there. And so I was encouraged, I mean, to go to a college, an institute of higher learning these days, and to see at the heart is the inerrancy of the Word of God. You just, even in some other churches, you don't always find that these days. So I was encouraged. And then as we talk about the Lutheran Brethren, we have a micro meeting here in a couple weeks to affirm a new member. And as people look to become a member of Bethel Lutheran Brethren Church, the statement of faith for the Lutheran Brethren, for this church, etc. And one comment that always encourages me every time is part of why do you want to be a member here? What drew you here? And it's this, meaning it's God, but it's the Holy Scripture and it's the inerrancy of God's Word. If we can't trust this, we really have nothing. I mean, we can go home. This is it. Meaning, this is how we get to see Jesus, to learn about God, to know of our own sinfulness and our need for God, everything. Holy Scriptures. So that's a preface as we do get into God's Word today. By the way, as I look around here today and any Sunday, we are, you know, this is a Church Lutheran Brethren Church, but I didn't even grow up in the Lutheran Brethren Church, and I'm looking and I'm going to guess more than half of us here, the majority of this group is not Lutheran Brethren background or growing up, but yet here we are. Because it's a name like Reformed Presbyterianism, any other denomination that holds to the inerrancy of Scripture, we might not agree on every single little thing, but we agree on all the big things, which is right here. All right, I better get to beyond the preface here and get into the Word. That's what I'm talking about. Today, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, picking up at verse 45. I will say this comes right after the feeding of the 5,000, which is one of the miracles that we find in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will tell us about this miraculous feeding of over 5,000 people. That's 5,000 men plus women and children. It's probably over 10,000 people. From five loaves of bread and two fish. And now we pick up in verse 45 in Mark's gospel. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he, Jesus, went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Heavenly Father, these are your words. This is your word, and this is taking us right to Jesus in the heart of the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, living as a human being on this planet. Lord, amazing things we're reading in this short account. And we ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us what you have for us. And as we sang, open our eyes, our hearts, to see Jesus, and in a sense, even to touch him, to feel your power and your presence. We pray, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. We're going to follow Jesus in this text from the mountain where he was in prayer to the water, onto the sea, and to be in awe of his presence. And then onto the shore and in need, like all those people who recognized him and were drawn to him again, in need of his power. So beginning on the mountainside, we find Jesus, the Son of God, in human flesh. This is right after this huge miracle. I mean, 5,000 men, plus women and children. Again, we don't know the exact number, but I'm going to say over 10,000 people from five loaves of bread and two fish that were fed and satisfied. Jesus had this huge crowd, this huge following. Now, in any marketing, advertising, even in church ministry, you think you got this crowd, what are you going to do? You want to keep them following. In this case, following Jesus, as we would as well, and not send them away, not stop this momentum. That's a good word. But what does Jesus do? First, he makes his disciples, the 12, he called to be with them, as it were, all the time. But in this case, he dismisses them. He sends his disciples intentionally into the boat to go onto the water ahead of him without him. And then, right after that, he dismissed the crowd. If I were to dismiss you right now, I'd be like, there's the exit. See you later. Jesus dismissed these thousands of people. Go away. Disciples, go away. So that he could be alone. But not alone. But that's what he did. So right after this huge, if we were to say in today's worldly terms, this publicity event, which is not exactly what it was, and yet it was, But Jesus, in his humility, there's no one more humble. And also with this much, much higher purpose. So humble and high purpose sends everyone away. Because he has a priority greater than keeping all these people with him at this moment. A greater priority of prayer. Before any huge event, calling the disciples, other things, and after this massive event, Jesus, I'll use the word, needs to go to his Father in prayer. Before and after everything. I just want to highlight these verbs again, and everything kind of happens fast in Mark, it feels like. This word, immediately, Jesus made his disciples. He made them get into the boat, go in the boat, and go on ahead toward Bethsaida on the water. While he dismissed the crowd, I don't know what he said, what his action looked like, but it was clear. Everyone is to clear out of here. Jesus did this. After then, even leaving them, now Jesus even went on his own away from everyone to make sure he went up on a mountainside, not just to go, oh, he went up there. Now he's getting down to the real work, as it were, to pray. He went up on the mountainside to pray. How do we follow, in this case, his example? Jesus is much more than a great teacher and example, obviously, but we are to follow him and learn from him. How do we do this? Well, we don't have this massive crowd around us like that we need to send away. But in each of our own lives, here's how we do it. You send away the world, as it were, distractions by, if you have a cell phone, who doesn't have a cell phone? Have you ever done this? Have you ever just turned it off? I'm not saying set it down. I'm saying turn it off. We go, whoa. How do I do that? Yeah, you can. Same with the TV, computer, whatever the screen is in your immediate presence, turn it off. You have the power to undo the power, actually, right here. And then even get away from it. It's probably not enough. Even a blank screen actually draws our attention. That's how wired we are now. And Jesus teaches this. He says it in Matthew 6 when he teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you pray, you know what's coming? Go into your room. Some translations say closet. So not only into your room, but then in the smaller room within your room, and close the door. He says, close the door. That is, hide from the world, from other people, from things, from everything. Again, not just to go, oh, not just to have me time or alone time. It's to intentionally focus on your heavenly Father. This is prayer time with this you and God the Father. In the closet, in the room, no distractions. Now, here in Illinois, we don't have the mountainside option per se. We do have, nature is a good option though as well. Starved Rock, somewhere else where you're away from people, and focus on the Lord. Now we hide from the world for that time, for a time, to hide in the Lord. Hide in the Lord. Again, this isn't just to be alone or to get away from it all. This is with the Father time. The focus is our Heavenly Father, my Father. You know, every important relationship, every significant relationship you have requires and rises or falls, really, with the amount of quality time you have in the relationship. Time apart, the relationship might, and it will eventually, weaken. Time together, that's how the relationship grows, as is any relationship. Brief side story. 1999, when I was in the Navy as a chaplain, 6-month deployment, aircraft carrier battle group, crossed the water to the Persian Gulf. Betsy and I had been married almost 6 years, not quite yet. We were coming up to our 6-year anniversary. We did not have children yet. I missed her. It was hard to be away, and I yearned. I was like, I want to hear her voice. I want to see her face. I want to talk to her. There were occasions I could use a satellite telephone and do that very thing. And those were like, just to connect, to communicate. We did have email, and most of the time it was up and running, and that was huge. The military life changed greatly with email, just to be able to communicate and can connect. But I couldn't wait to see her again. Well, this same thing with our Heavenly Father. There's so many psalms about this. I yearn, you know, as a deer pants for streams of water, I yearn for you, Lord. I need you, this time with you, God, in this relationship. We, each one of us, is at a different place in our walk, in our time, in our relationship with God, even though through faith in Christ, we're all at the same place in one sense, but just how much time you do spend, how much time you have spent, wherever you're at this moment, just pick it up today and even ask God for that help. Lord, I get so easily distracted. And the list is endless. But I want to spend more time with you. I need to want to spend more time with you, Father, in prayer, in your word. How often did Jesus do this? And this is Jesus. This is Jesus who really had this more than anyone. This yearning and need to be with his Father. Well, I won't look at all of them, but very early in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 35, again, there had been people coming to Jesus for healing and all these things already, and it says, Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus hid from the world. Jesus got away from everyone. He went off to a solitary place. Why? To pray. Again, not just to get away, but to go, Very early in the morning while it was still dark, meaning he's cutting his own sleep time, and he got physically tired as well. Luke 5:16 says Jesus often hid from the world, withdrew to lonely places to pray. And when it says lonely, it means, again, just away from people, away from all, away from civilization, in order to focus on the Father. Hide from the world, hide in the Lord, catch up with the Spirit. Put it on Facebook, I know, and I might have mentioned last Sunday, I'm not sure, but when we were in Colorado, Trevor and I hiked up Bible Point at YMCA in the Rockies, Estes Park, and there were scriptures along the way on these signs, literally, and each stop, I was like, oh good, another sign. It was, I mean, even before we started the hike, I was already winded. And then each, you know, it was mostly because of the upgrade of it, the gain. But Trevor would read the scripture, and I would just be catching my breath, catching my wind. But we need this with the Holy Spirit. We need to pause, and the Hebrew and Greek word, there's a Hebrew word and a Greek word, each can be translated wind, breath, spirit. It's the same word, ruach in Hebrew, get that, and the pneuma, like pneumonia, like pneumatic for in Greek. Wind, breath, spirit. Catch up with the Spirit. Whenever we talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is mystery here. One God. Three persons, as we say. We really lack even the language to fully describe and understand God in this sense. But Jesus himself, God in human flesh, was led, his word tells us, by the Spirit. This happened early on again, even just before his public ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Right after that, Jesus was led by the Spirit, it says in Matthew 4:1, to the wilderness, again a desert away from people place, in order to be tempted. But he was led. And he was catch up with the Holy Spirit. We are led as believers in Jesus Christ. We're led by the Spirit as and when we pause to listen and pray and look to his word and ask God, as again, many psalms in other places, say, lead me by your spirit. Jack read from Psalm 143. He read the whole psalm, and I'm going to go back into verse 8 through 10. Psalm 143, verse 8 says, let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, even today, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord. Listen to this part. For I hide myself in you. Hide in the Lord. And then verse 10, teach me, Lord, to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. And it's not talking literally in this case, level meaning no ups and downs. It's saying just this level ground, as I follow you and as your spirit leads me, the path is clear. Lord, lead me by your spirit. Romans 8, whole chapter deals with life in the Spirit, with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5 says, those who live not according to the flesh, my direction, but according to the Spirit, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Again, lead me and then change my mind to even desire what you desire, God, by your Spirit. Same chapter, Romans 8, verse 26. Love this one. That the Spirit of God helps us in our weakness, because even when we do go to pray, often we don't know how or in a sense what to pray for. Well, I'll tell you, if you just go in the room, closet, close the door, and focus on your Father, you're there. I mean, that's just stay there. But in our weakness, then it's like, Lord, what should I even pray for? Holy Spirit intercedes, it says, on our behalf and makes the prayer what God would want us to pray for. Galatians 5, I'm going to read this similarly. Life by the Spirit. 5:16. So I say, Paul writing, walk, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And it goes on. So prayer, hiding from the world, hiding in the Lord, and catching up with the Spirit. Well, Jesus, on the mountainside, prayed. Pick up back in Mark 6. After his prayer, later that night, the boat with the disciples was in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw the disciples standing at the oars. This is a miracle in itself, by the way. It's nighttime. There's a storm going on, and he's up on a mountain, and they're in the middle of the lake. Now, this is a beyond normal human eyesight seeing them, but he knows, he sees. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them shortly before dawn. Again, early in the morning while it was still dark, but shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Just this question. He's walking on the lake. He's walking on the water. It's still dark. It's getting close to that early morning twilight, but it's not quite there probably yet. It says he was about to pass by. He's walking on the water. He's about to pass by the disciples on the lake. And I pause and say, why? Why was he about to pass them by? These are questions that are just, I'll use the word, fun sometimes. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us why he was about to pass them by, at least not in this text, you know. So we can wonder, and I noticed some commentaries, meaning some theologians who wrote about this text, they just bypassed this bypass. They didn't address it. So I'm looking, and maybe this guy will tell me why Jesus was about to pass by, and he didn't even mention it. Just kind of went, you know, on. The language actually is clear. There's an intention here. In fact, I think there's a translation probably that says Jesus intended to pass them by. Say why again. And some commentaries deal with it. They don't have the answer. We don't know. I was like, what was Jesus? Why Jesus? Why were you about to pass them by? But you think about this. He did come into their view intentionally. He didn't walk around the lake to meet them on the other side, which they probably thought he was going to do. He walked on the lake, and he walked toward them close enough, knowing they would see him intentionally to be in view of his disciples, and yet not to go right through them, but to go past them. So was this to lead them? Was it simply, well, they're straining, but here, you know, I'm the shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, follow me, just keep rowing, I'll help you, I don't know. Was it to test them in some way? It seems kind of like it was, because that's kind of what happened. One thought, and some commentaries definitely highlight this, was this another way to reveal to his disciples his glory? Obviously, walking on the lake, no one else is doing that. He's already revealing something extraordinary right there. I'm going to jump back to Exodus chapter 33. Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 33, verse 14. Jumping into the middle here, obviously. The Lord says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest," to Moses. Then Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Sometimes we can read that and think, this is kind of audacious on Moses, you know? Show me your, but I think it's the opposite. I think he is so overwhelmed with awe and humility before God. And this is what God wants us all to want. He wants us to desire to see his glory. He delights. And this is how it reads, "Show me your glory, God." If you're in your closet praying to your Father, your Heavenly Father, and you get to that point, that's a good point to be at, where, "Show me your glory." Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh. In your presence, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." God's being merciful. "If I show you my full glory, Moses, you're done." But you're not done. I have more for you to do. So, then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by intentionally, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Again, what did this exactly look like? That's what we have. I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I will cover you with my hand, Moses. When I have intentionally passed you by, I will lift a hand. I was on an aircraft carrier. If I don't have a great picture of this, an example, but say you can't look at an aircraft carrier head on because you're done. I'd like to see it just coming right at me. No. But I'll put you over here, let the aircraft carrier pass you by, and then you will see the wake. And it's awesome. The wake itself is pretty cool. That's not a perfect, not even close, okay? But you can't look at God's face. You can't look at him head on, as it were. You have to be right over here, off to the side. Let him pass by. You have no choice, by the way. And then, just his glory, just the wake of God's passing by. And it's enough to rest of your life. Wow. God's glory. Jesus walking on the water. And how do you walk? You know, if it's frozen, we get that. This isn't frozen. It's not frozen. He's walking on the water. I'm picturing the top of it. It's stormy. It's windy. It's kind of going, you know, he's walking through it, if you will, but he's not sinking. He's walking. He's on it. Why were the disciples afraid of Jesus' appearance when they first see him? Now, I don't believe in ghosts in the sense of dead people as apparitions roaming around, you know, haunting a place. I don't believe in that. I don't think the disciples did either, which is why I think they were terrified. I don't believe in ghosts. So, if at any given time I saw walking on water, not only a misty apparition, but now, no, that's a person. And they're on the water. How am I going to react to that? This is very unnerving. In fact, terrifying. And they're already in the middle of a storm. The Greek word for they're crying out, this was months ago, I think, now, but I highlighted this one word, kratzo, in Greek, which means to shriek. And here the Greek word is anakratzo, which is kind of like, I think, the highest kind of shriek you could come up with. These men, and they're used to the water. They're used to even storms at sea, but this is that kind of terror just coming out at this apparition. Now, it does say in here that the disciples hadn't understood about the loaves. So if they had just had this miracle of the feeding of 10,000 plus people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that fed and filled everybody. But it says here that the disciples' hearts were hardened. So if you see a miracle, if anyone sees a miracle of God, but they don't get it as God, it actually has kind of that opposite effect, meaning the heart, we try and reason it, we try and grasp it ourselves, and it does this. I don't get it, and my heart actually gets hardened. It kind of pushes away. And that's what happened with the disciples. So they were already unnerved, if you will, by the miracle. It hardened their hearts, it says. They didn't understand what was happening. So now when Jesus is doing another one, walking on the water, and they're fatigued, they're exhausted, they're straining against the wind, and now they're shrieking in terror. They are just undone by his appearance. So how does Jesus respond? Disciples, would you just get it? You saw that miracle, now you see this miracle, and why don't you understand? Is that what Jesus does here? That's how I'd feel. It's like, you guys, I called you individually. He doesn't do that at all. At all. In this case, by the way, he doesn't keep passing them by. He stops when they're shrieking in terror. He says 3 strong, gentle words, not just a single word each, but 3 statements. And the very first one, take courage. They're terrified. They are terrified. And he stops. Take courage. And when God looks at you and speaks directly to you and says, take courage, guess what happens? I suddenly have much more courage than I just did a moment ago. I still am, you know, in all this situation, but take courage. The word encourage, I like sounds because to encourage someone is, in a sense, to put courage in them. Be encouraged. Have this courage now in you. But it's not just because of the word. It's not just be of good cheer, be encouraged, and I'll be way off over there, and you guys carry on. Whenever God says, be encouraged, take courage, he follows, as Jesus does right here with the next statement, it is I. It's not a ghost. It's not anything to be afraid of at all. Take courage. And in Greek, it's ego eimi. It sounds kind of funny, but we can shorten that even to I am. Take courage. I am. Has a double effect, both of woe and wow, and this is God, which again, double effect of, am I more terrified now because it's God? Yes, maybe. And yet, am I calmed and encouraged at the same time? Yes. This is God. Take courage, I am. It is I. Like in the middle of Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or even though I'm straining at the oars in the middle of the sea and I'm seeing what I think is a ghost, take courage, it is I. I will now fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. That's always why you're to be encouraged and not be afraid. It's not because of God's words from afar, but because of his presence right here. I am with you. And then Jesus says, sounds like the first part, but it's a little different. Don't be afraid. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Sometimes we talk about courage as being able to act or do something in the face of fear. So this situation is terrifying. I'm very afraid. Courage is now, I'm still going to do something, even though I'm afraid. Courage in the face of fear, calm in the face of God. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. He got in the boat. Storm died down. It was calm. If we double Psalm 23 by the number, we get Psalm 46. And if I round up, so it's in Psalm 23, verse 4, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I say round up to verse 5. Because then if we double that, we get Psalm 46, 10, where God says, be still and know that I am God. And then they get to the shore. Onto the shore. From the mountain in prayer to the sea in awe, in every sense of that word awe, of his presence. And now onto the shore where everyone is in need of Jesus' power. I got to get back to Mark 6. Jesus spoke to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them. He didn't keep going by them. The wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So this amazement is still not, it's that all sorts of things going on. But then verse 53, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, not Bethsaida, and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, they just get to shore, they just get out. There he is. That's Jesus. That's the one. He fed. There he is. And word is already whoosh, spreading. They recognize Jesus. They ran. People now are running. The whole region carried the sick on mats to wherever he went, wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged Jesus to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. I'm just going to end with these three questions of thought, first, how tired was Jesus? In another account of the storm on the water, you know, there's another account where Jesus is already in the boat when the storm comes up, and what's he doing? He's in the boat. In the storm, the disciples are terrified. Lord, don't you care if we drown? He's on a cushion in, you know, the stern of the boat. In the middle of a storm, he had to be exhausted like always, because he did give up his God power, if you will, to live as a human being and depend on the Father and the Word and the Spirit like we do. And yet, there's power as the Son of God that he used for others. He didn't ever use it for himself, but he did for others. In fact, there's another account of a woman who had been suffering for that illness, the bleeding, for years. And what did she do? She snuck up in the crowd, touched, I just touched the hem of his robe. And you know what it said? Jesus felt? Ooh. He felt power go out from him. And she was healed. Here's people. What this whole story, this account, started with Jesus, you know, wanting to get away to focus on his Father. He didn't sleep. He prayed, and his prayers were intense, I think. And then he walks on the water, and then he calms the storm and calms his disciples. And then he gets to the shore, and people are all over him again. And he's feeling power go out from him all the time. And it's healing people, even if they just touch the hem of his robe. I kind of lost my thought here. Even if we go before the feeding of the 5,000, if we go back to verse 30 in Mark 6, the apostles came to Jesus, reported to him all they had done and were teaching, and then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. Jesus said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." This whole thing leading into the feeding of the 5,000 started with Jesus and his disciples seeking to get away to find some rest. It never happened. There was no rest. The people kept finding them and following them. Jesus had to have been exhausted seemingly all the time. How weak were his disciples? Same account, but now from their side, they're not understanding. They're seeing these miracles. They're part of the miracles. But they're fatigued, they're terrified, they're in awe, but still not getting it. And from that was almost an anacrazza right there. From this side, we look back and say, how could they not get it? Come on. If we were there, well, we wouldn't have either. We would have been terrified, we would have been awestruck and certain, we would have been just like them, I think. And fatigued, and going, yeah, so beyond us. But then how desperate were the people just to touch the hem of Jesus' robe, to be physically healed, and they were. They then eventually still all died. The miracles, every single one, was to point to something beyond here and now, was to point to something greater, a greater healing that Jack, in our confession time, we touched on, the one that we truly all need, every single person, no matter how healthy this body is throughout a duration of life. How desperate are people to touch the hem of Jesus' robe, as it were, by faith, to have their sins washed away? That's a desperation we actually are desperate for ourselves and for the world. Physically, it's right to seek Jesus for healing. It's not wrong. Spiritually, every single soul on the planet needs to be desperate. Jesus, just a touch and I will be healed. And he looked with a full authority. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. For us, for every single person on the planet, he said that on the cross. Look and live. I'm here because of your sin in your place. This death is your death. This resurrection is your resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, these are your words. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply your word to our lives, to lead us by your good Spirit. And Lord, help us to hide from the world, to hide in you, to catch up with your Spirit daily. Thank you, God, for this encouragement. Thank you for your presence. We don't need to fear anything. Mankind, to the point of death, we don't have to fear death. There is nothing we should fear except you in the right, humble, reverent, awesome way. And then there's nothing left. There's nothing else to fear. Because we are with you, you're with us, even through the valley of death, unto eternal life, when we will see your glory, your full-on glory, face to face. And what a day that will be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.